look at the life of the human Jesus and how we need to follow him in the way he lived his life. And we're going to cover it from different aspects. And so it's going to be entitled The Life of Christ. I hope you'll join us as we begin that next Wednesday night. So let's begin tonight by prayer. Then we'll turn the time over to Dave. Father, thank you so much for loving us and the hope that you give us. Thank you, Father, for the life that you promise us through your Son. And Father, we ask you to be with us tonight in our study. I ask you to be with Dave as he directs us. Be with all of us that we can be good and attentive listeners. Thank you, Father, for every blessing you give to us every day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
It's thundering outside. So this is the last session of what? Your summer series, and then my last session dealing with this topic with special attention to, especially now as we come toward the end of this study, looking at what is necessary according to God and according to the founders of our country for national success and longevity. I wanted to clarify a few things based on some questions that were raised about last week's session. And it's not unusual for me to misspeak or to say things that are misunderstood, especially when I don't understand it myself, so that's bound to happen. But here's some things I'd like for you to consider. God is compassionate toward the, you know, is it my fault?
That's just this. You'll be back here so that it doesn't pop on you.
Gotcha. Thank you. Remember, 2-3 weeks ago, we looked at the biblical definition of poverty. What is God's definition of what it means to be poor? Then we looked at the government's definition and found those to be very different. Biblically, God's compassion toward the genuinely poor is everywhere in the Bible. And obviously then you and I are to show that same kind of compassion. I made a comment about panhandlers on the street corner and no doubt left the impression that I think it would be sinful for you to give them any money. I apologize for leaving that impression. I'm not prepared to say that that's the case. I have decided not to assist them simply because I don't know their situation. There have been some times that Deb and I have stopped and said, hey, would you be willing to come to the house and do some work? And we've gotten positive responses to that, but then, you know, it never materializes. But no doubt there can be very specific situations where individuals, we don't know all the circumstances. I also did not mean to imply that a person in poverty must therefore not be a Christian, otherwise you wouldn't be poor. Because while I think that's kind of a general statement that is made in the New Testament, in particular Jesus' words, there are many extenuating circumstances and exceptions, especially outside the United States. You know, I've emphasized more what's going on in our country with our welfare system and so forth, and all of the supplies, the resources that are available to people that can be provided both by the government and by churches. But there are many cultures where even Christians are suffering and because of circumstances beyond their control are suffering, especially during times of persecution. So none of that would be justification for us to say, well, then you all must not be faithful because you're experiencing physical hardship. Regarding the matter of immigration, you know, that's a sensitive topic, I realize. And I assume if we took a poll in here, we would have different perspectives on the things that are happening at our border and so forth. The book goes into much greater detail on this subject, God's view of many of these aspects. But I want to make sure you understand that my view is that immigration is good. It's always been good in our country's history. The founders felt that way. And they also felt that there were to be no restrictions based upon things like skin color, ethnicity, and so forth. You know, we've heard so much propaganda in our, especially our school system over the last 40 or 50 years that you might think, oh, they only wanted white people to come to this country. That's simply not true. And there's abundant evidence of that. Their concern was what will be the moral, spiritual, and religious impact on our republic if they come. Where are they coming from? What are their views? And how will that impact our nation? Because their point was, you know, we've set up a situation here where in order to keep it intact, there are certain variables that have to remain in play. And people from other countries can upset that depending upon the number that come and to what extent they get in a position to influence our country in a different direction. Also, I hope I didn't leave the impression that I think there's some connection between Israel and the Bible and America, almost as if to say that America is God's chosen people today. Of course, that is not true. And what I've tried to do is show that many of the things that happened to Israel that we can learn from have application to not only America, but to any country. Particularly the point I was making about the Law of Moses being the only civil law code in human history that was authored by God himself. There are many features of the Law of Moses that I would not consider part of the civil law code. I'm talking about things like punishment for criminals. So when you see God say, I want the death penalty invoked for first-degree murderers, well, you're seeing then in the mind of God his assessment of that crime and how it ought to be dealt with. And the application of those principles, it seems to me, would be good for all countries in all times, because only God is in a position to tell us the gravity of certain sins, certain crimes, and what would be appropriate punishment. Also, please don't think that I'm advocating that you and I need to make it our mission in life to dwell in politics and focus all of our Christian efforts on trying to straighten our country out. I do believe that we live in a country where God has empowered us to have an impact on our government. You know, that's what the founders intended. This is supposed to be a government of the people, by the people, for the people. And we are supposed to elect our leaders. We're supposed to control the governing forces. And therefore, to the extent that Christians can exert influence to that extent, we are, in a sense, preaching the gospel. We're teaching them the mind of God on a number of aspects that politics has now intruded into. Notice that in the last 40 years or so, politics have intruded into areas that are very clearly addressed by the Bible, like abortion, same-sex marriage, even transgenderism. And so just because politics has become enamored with those subjects and made that a major part of their thinking, Christians must not back away from that and say, well, that's politics. I can't get into that. Oh, yes, we can and we must, because God has very definite views on these things. And as you remember in Leviticus chapter, 22, God gave that as one of the reasons for the land vomiting out the Palestinian inhabitants prior to the entrance of the Israelites into the land. So, I apologize for any confusion that I created. I'm responsible for that. And ask my wife, that's not unusual for me to create confusion. But I want to take you now to just some suggestions about what lies down the road for our country, given the circumstances that we are facing and that all of us are very familiar with. And what I want to do is weave into this, you know, both Bible and founders. The reason why I would include the founders is because they were the ones that initially set up this country and its government and exerted such a profound influence on it. And me being a baby boomer and a child of the 60s, I had so many things taught me in school that I assumed were true. And then when I took the time to dig into it myself and not read history books written in the last 50 years, but go back to loc.gov, Library of Congress, and other places and get original sources, look at what the founders themselves said, wrote in their own handwriting, and I was just astounded. What a difference. And the extent to which these individuals were very religious, very Christian-oriented, and convinced that was not separate from their governmental activities. They felt that if Christianity doesn't continue to characterize the bulk of the population of America and therefore influence our institutions, government, schools, and so forth, then the republic which they envisioned cannot last. It cannot survive. And they were almost to a man in agreement with that thinking and made statements along that line. Well, let's begin with the single individual in American history that's gone down as the father of our country. Look at this statement that he made. No compact among men can be pronounced everlasting and inviolable. And if I may so express myself, that no wall of words, no mound of parchment can be so formed as to stand against the sweeping torrent of boundless ambition on the one side, aided by the sapping current of corrupted morals on the other. So he states very clearly two things that will cause our nation to not be able to stand. I'm going to give you, I think, several founders that either you've never heard of or you've only heard of just because you happen to run across these, because the founders that our schools have tended to focus on is just a handful and then leave the impression that they were kind of the main guys. And while they were very prominent, there were a host of other founders that exerted profound influence on the orchestration of the American experiment. In fact, I would say there were probably as many as 300 or 400 what I would call founding fathers. There are people that didn't write anything, you know, they didn't sign the Declaration, they didn't sign the Constitution, but someone like Noah Webster, who standardized American English as opposed to British English by producing a dictionary, did a lot of writing, very influential in his day, a lot of individuals like that that qualify as founders. This would be one of those. President of Harvard, you can see he had very much involvement in the initial origins of our political institutions, our political documents. He was, by the way, was one of the charter members of the American Academy of Arts and Sciences. So very prominent fellow. Here's a sermon that he preached. By the way, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, but in the early years there, whenever these state governments would meet, you know, so all the politicians would come together for in a state kind of a convention to launch the political after an election in particular, well, they'd bring a preacher in, and he'd preach a sermon to them. Does that happen in our Congress on any level, state, or federal? I'm telling you, it was a different time, a very different time. And they would then print these and spread them around. This one was preached in 1775, so they haven't even broken with England yet. When a government is in its prime, the public good engages the attention of the whole. The strictest regard is paid to the qualifications of those who hold the offices of the state. Virtue prevails. Remember, in the 1700s, 18th century, virtue referred to Christian morality. Virtue prevails. Everything is managed with justice, prudence, and frugality. The laws are founded on principles of equity rather than mere policy, and all the people are happy. But vice will increase with the riches and glory of an empire. Think about that. And this gradually tends to corrupt the Constitution and in time bring on its dissolution. This may be considered not only as the natural effect of vice, but a righteous judgment of heaven. It's a way for God to punish a nation, especially upon a nation which has been favored with the blessings of religion and liberty and is guilty of undervaluing them and eagerly going into the gratification of every lust. Think about that. Who would God be more displeased with? A pagan country where Buddhism prevails and they believe in all kinds of kind of, you know, wacky things, or a country that has been exposed to Christianity and it has had a wide impact? Well, the Bible teaches, I'm going to show you the Bible teaches, God's going to be more likely to punish the one that's proclaiming to the world, hey, we're Christian, we represent the God of the Bible. So it's only appropriate for God to punish such a group of people when they've been blessed with these great privileges as we have. He's talking here then about Isaiah. In this chapter, the prophet describes the very corrupt state of Judah in his day. See the italicized words? That's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. The whole body of the nation from head to foot was full of moral and political disorders without any remaining soundness. Their religion, by the way, I've looked through a lot of these old sermons from that time period. They could be preached in any of our pulpits. You wouldn't disagree with it. You know, where Christendom has disagreed with itself over the years has been, especially with the Protestant Reformation, you know, baptism, the role of baptism, and some things along that line, which are obviously very important doctrines that God considers indispensable. But I'm astounded at how rarely the founders got into that. They talked about the fact that we all agree on the general principles of Christianity, which included the inspiration of the Bible. And so you find this literally, you know, Americans were drenched with this in their schools, in their church buildings, and even in government. It's a very different time. Their religion was all mere ceremony and hypocrisy. He's talking about the Jews. And even the laws of common justice and humanity were disregarded in their public courts. They had counselors and judges, but very different from those at the beginning of the Commonwealth. Their princes were rebellious against God. Princes, see, would be like our major governing leaders. The constitution of their country and companions of thieves, giving countenance to every artifice for seizing the property of the subjects into their own hands and robbing the public treasury. Everyone loved gifts. That's a reference to bribes. They loved gifts. They followed after rewards. They regarded the perquisites, we would say perks, more than the duties of their office. The general aim was at profitable places and persons or pensions. They were influenced in everything by bribery, and their avarice and luxury were never satisfied, but hurried them on to all kinds of oppression and violence, so that they even justified and encouraged the murder of innocent persons to support their lawless power and increase their wealth. I don't know about you, but it's like, man, I'm reading the newspaper. This is what I've seen in my lifetime going on. And God, in righteous judgment, left them to run into all this excess of vice to their own destruction because they had forsaken him and were guilty of willful inattention to the most essential parts of that religion which had been given them by a well-attested revelation from heaven. The Jewish nation could not but see and feel the unhappy consequences of so great corruption of the state. Doubtless they complain, much of men in power, do you? Realize we Christians try not to complain about things going on in our lives, but you can't help but be disgusted about things you hear in the news and what's going on in politics. Well, no doubt that's what they did. The rank and file common people, you know, when they dealt with an Ahab and Jezebel who were ruling the nation, the people groaned, the good people, the righteous people. They very heartily and liberally reproached them for their notorious misconduct. You got to be careful nowadays with all this woke and, you know, all that intolerance doctrine. You got to be careful about just telling people what the Bible teaches on a number of subjects. The public greatly suffered. The people groaned and wished for better rulers and better management, but in vain they hoped for a change of men and measures and better times. When the spirit of religion was gone and the infection of vice was become universal, the whole body being so corrupted, there could be no rational prospect of any great reformation in the state, but rather of its ruin. I hope and pray we're not at that point. Which accordingly came on in Jeremiah's time. Yet if a general reformation of religion and morals had taken place, and they had turned to God from all their sins, if they had again recovered the true spirit of their religion, God, by the gracious interpositions of his providence, would soon have found out methods to restore the former virtue of the state and again have given them men of wisdom and integrity according to their utmost wish to be counselors and judges. This was verified, in fact, after the nation had been purged by a long captivity and returned to their own land, humbled and filled with zeal for God and his law. We have rebelled against God. Now, he's speaking here prior to the establishment of America. He's talking about we as British citizens England in particular. We've lost the true spirit of Christianity, though we retain the outward profession and the form of it. Notice that. The polls still show that the majority of Americans, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. It's dropped a bunch, but it's still a majority. But less than 40% even go to church. So see, we're in that transitional state. In England, the founders referred to the Christianity of England as a corrupt form of Christianity. We have neglected and let light by the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and his holy commands and institutions. The worship of many is but mere compliment to the deity while their hearts are far from him. By many, the gospel is corrupted into a superficial system of moral philosophy little better than ancient Platonism. And after all the pretended refinements of moderns in the theory of Christianity, very little of the pure practice of it is to be found among those who once stood foremost in the profession of the gospel. As they have increased, so have they sinned. Therefore, God is changing their glory into shame. He's really talking about England. If true religion is revived by means of these public calamities and again prevails among us, if it appears in our religious assemblies, in the conduct of our civil affairs, in our armies, in our families, and in our business and conversation, we may hope for the direction and blessing of the Most High while we are using our best endeavors to preserve and restore the civil government of this colony and defend America from slavery. Well, astounding. You can download these sermons free. Just go online and Google some of these and download. It's amazing. Here's old John Witherspoon, very prominent founder, president of Princeton. It wasn't called Princeton at that time, but that's the school. Signed the Declaration, signed the Articles of Confederation. By one of his sons was killed at the Battle of Germantown in 1777. So he gave blood to the cause. Here is a document titled A Serious Inquiry into the Nature and Effects of the Stage Acting. Now, I'm not going to say something stupid like, if you act, you're not a Christian. But let me ask you this question. Has Hollywood been, generally speaking, overall in our country, really good or not? Can you believe he wrote a thing about that? You know, back when they were making movies in the 30s, you know, like Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, those were good movies. They were clean, not vulgar. They didn't have all the stuff that are in it now. But beginning in the 50s and 60s, that element got a hold of Hollywood. And people like John Wayne and Ronald Reagan, some of those guys stood up to it. Go back and look at your history. They stood up to it and tried to keep all that from happening. The fellow that did It's a Wonderful Life, an immigrant from Italy, he did his best and stood up and told them, this is not the way to help our country with movies. You're fighting against the principles of our country that made us great. But they pretty much control now, I suggest, what's going on. As states grow up from poverty to industry, wealth and power, have we? So from these, they proceed to luxury and vice. And by them are brought back to poverty and subjection. Now look at that. America was in subjection under England. They called it tyranny. We got our independence. Our people were happy, industrious. And then with time, we have become the wealthiest country in human history. So what's left of the cycle? And by the way, this cycle ought to look familiar to you. It's exactly the one that's described on the pages of the book of Judges. Cyclical in nature. Surely America is falling for the same thing. In his lectures on moral philosophy, luxury and vice only waste and destroy. They add nothing to the common stock of property or of happiness. The luxury of a nation always tends to the ruin of that nation. It just does. You know, you love your children and grandchildren, but they've been exposed to so much stuff with these devices and in all forms of entertainment that we've probably not been as diligent in emphasizing to them how frivolous momentary stimulation and entertainment is. It doesn't ultimately contribute anything to the person, the mind. It doesn't contribute anything to society. It doesn't get you ready for heaven, for living the Christian life. The conscientious parents try to give some controls on that as well they should, besides them being exposed to all of the filth that is on the internet and on television. But isn't that something? Luxury and vice only waste and destroy and add nothing to the common stock of property or of happiness. Well, isn't that what Deuteronomy 6 says? Okay, you're going to go in. God's going to take you into this land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's going to give you large and beautiful cities, which you didn't build, houses full of all good things, which you didn't fill, hewn out wells, which you didn't dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what happens. Prosperity tends to dull spiritual appetites. Doesn't have to. But that's the general tendency in human history. We must beware. And then in this document, the Dominion of Providence over the Passions of Men, again, look at the time frame here, 2 months before the Declaration. Nothing is more certain than that a general profligacy and corruption of manners makes a people ripe for destruction. When the manners of a nation are pure, when true religion, notice that, true religion, see, that's offensive nowadays. You can't say that. There are many different religions. How dare you say one of them is true, implying the others are false? When true religion and internal principles maintain their vigor, the attempts of the most powerful enemies to oppress them are commonly baffled or disappointed. I would say that's kind of described America. We've been in wars, World War I, World War II, but we always came through those. And I'm telling you, the people who fought those wars, that generation, World War II generation, my parents were born in 1921, they said God was with this country through all that. He is the best friend to American liberty who is most sincere and active in promoting, look at this allusion to James 1:27, true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself, you want to know what one of the things we can do? What's one of the things Christians can do? Because there's a lot of things we can't do. We don't have any control over, but we can do this. We can set ourselves with great firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind as we encounter it. That's preaching the gospel. That's teaching people the truth. Samuel Adams was a distant cousin of John Adams. He's gone down in history as the firebrand or father of the American Revolution. Did a lot of great writing, which again, if you'll go online and read some of it, it's astounding. He wrote a letter to another founder, James Warren, who, by the way, descended from the Mayflower passengers, and he was one of the Sons of Liberty there in Boston, a group of fellows that were trying to resist England and then, of course, involved during the Revolutionary War. Writing a letter to him by Samuel Adams, November 1775, from Philadelphia, look at this statement. We may look up to armies for our defense, but virtue is our best security. It is not possible that any state should long continue free where virtue is not supremely honored. Okay, so you walk into Congress, both houses, Senate and the House, they let you, you know, speak for 5 minutes. Okay, do you all want to stay free? You know, whatever your political affiliation, wouldn't they all say, yeah, we love our freedom. Okay, if you don't stay close to Christian values, Christian morals, you're not going to keep it. And what would be the reaction you would have to that? Apart from them not agreeing, they wouldn't believe it's true. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The necessity and importance of encouraging that system of education, which in my opinion is so well calculated to diffuse among the individuals of the community the principles of morality so essentially necessary for the preservation of public liberty. For no people, and notice then he says, this needs to be in public education. You got to teach moral values to kids. So we took a wrong turn when we bought into the idea, oh, separation of church and state, that means we can't teach them that they can't. We can't have on the wall of the classroom Ten Commandment like, thou shalt not lie. Oh, we don't want to tell our kids they can't lie. No people will tamely surrender their liberties, nor can they easily be subdued where knowledge is diffused and virtue preserved. But on the contrary, when people are universally ignorant and debauched in their manners, that's their behavior, they will sink under their own weight without the aid of foreign invaders. Would you say that's a pretty good description of where we are? Are we sinking under our own weight? And therefore, are we not more vulnerable than ever before to enemies, foreign invaders? Daniel Webster was a second-generation American, okay? Born in the founding era, but really didn't reach his adulthood until the founding era was passed, but his roots are there. Look at how involved this guy was in our country. Served in the U.S. House, the U.S. Senate, and he was U.S. Secretary of State under actually three presidents. Was it Tyler that died after being in office like a month from some pneumonia or something, and then the vice president took over. I forgot who that was, and Millard Fillmore. Anyways, he was U.S. Secretary of State under all of those, and he delivered this, which was, again, so typical of the 4th of July for much of our history in those first 50, 100 years. At the 4th of July, people didn't get together and just, you know, pop some firecrackers and eat hot dogs or whatever. It was a time to refresh everybody's thinking about why we're here, how this country got to where it is. And they would, many of these cities would bring in as famous a person as they could get to deliver an oration, and he would recount, here's how we became a country, here are our values, that sort of thing. And this particular oration that he delivered in 1802 was then lost and not recovered for 80 years. I found it online in this document here, dated 1882. To preserve the government, we must also preserve a correct and energetic tone of morals. After all that can be said, the truth is that liberty consists more in the habits of the people than in anything else. When the public mind becomes vitiated, morally corrupt, debased, and depraved, every attempt to preserve it is vain. Ambitious men must be restrained by the public morality. When they rise up to do evil, they must find themselves standing alone. Morality, by the way, rests on religion. Look at that now. Freedom rests on morality. Well, whose morality? That comes from Christianity. I'm telling you, the founders believe this, virtually to a man. If you destroy the foundation, the superstructure must fall. The Christian virtues are requisite to render us worthy the continuation of that government which is the freest on earth. This is a haunting portion. Americans, you are the most privileged people that the sun shines on. The salutary influences of your climate are inferior to the salutary influences of your laws. Your soil, rich to a proverb, is less rich than your constitution. Your rivers, large as the oceans of the old world, are less copious than the streams of social happiness which flow around you. Your air is not purer than your civil liberty, and your hills, though high as heaven and deep as the foundations of the earth, are less exalted and less firmly founded than that benign and everlasting religion which blesses you and shall bless your offspring. Amidst these profuse blessings of nature and of God, providence, beware. Standing in this place, sacred to truth, I dare not undertake to assure you that your liberties and your happiness may not be lost. Men are subject to men's misfortunes. If an angel should be winged from heaven on an errand of mercy to our country, the first accents that would glow on his lips would be, beware, be cautious. You have everything to lose. You have nothing to gain. We live under the only government that ever existed, which was framed by the unrestrained and deliberate consultations of the people, not the king or the queen or the dictator. The people built this country and this government. Miracles do not cluster. That which has happened but once in 6,000 years cannot be expected to happen often. Such a government, once gone, might leave a void to be filled for ages with revolution and tumult, riot and despotism. You know, the Dark Ages, Middle Ages, lasted 1,000 years. If the Lord allows this earth to stand and this country goes down, I predict that's what's going to happen. We may become dominated by Islam, who knows? But the bastion of freedom rooted in Christianity will be gone, probably never to be resurrected. He said it's only happened once in 6,000 years. These were really insightful men. Great insight. Here is old George Mason. He goes down in history as the father of the Bill of Rights, another Virginian like Jefferson and Washington and Madison and others, Patrick Henry. Delegate to the Constitutional Convention. They had to get enough of these guys to sign the Constitution, to ratify it, and then proceed with construction of the Bill of Rights. So he wouldn't sign it. He wanted something explicit in the Constitution condemning slavery, outlawing it. The others, it's not that the others disagreed with him. It's that they knew in order to get this experiment launched, we've got to compromise on that and get this thing going, and we will set into place the principles that will eliminate it. As it turned out, it took the Civil War, but they had their heart in the right place, trying to deal with that matter, even though a very small minority was for slavery. We've been lied to about that. As nations cannot be rewarded or punished in the next world. See, we're all going to stand before God on the day of judgment individually, judged individually. Nations aren't judged. Well, how does God judge nations? They must be in this world judged. By an inevitable chain of causes and effects, providence punishes national sins by national calamities. We've seen that with Israel. We saw it with Judah. This is how it operates when it comes from God. Here's old Noah Webster, father of American scholarship and education. Those who destroy the influence and authority of the Christian religion, who's trying to do that in our country today? Anybody? There was a guy from Florida recently in the last few months stood up and said, you know, I'm going to read you a passage from Leviticus. And it was talking about a man wearing women's clothing. And man, one of these guys stood up and said, you know what, one particular religion has to say has no business being in this house. Now you think if he had gotten up and read any passage from the Bible 100 years ago, 200 years ago, in any of the political arenas, that he would have gotten that reaction? You're reading the Bible to us? How dare you? What's that got to do with our government? Well, probably nothing much now, but the founder said it had everything to do with it. They built it on the Bible. Quote after quote after quote proves that to be the case. Did I finish that? So if you try to hamper Christianity in this country, here's what you're doing. You're sapping the foundations of public order, of our freedom, and the kind of government, which they called a republic, which America has historically had. We've really lost a lot of that now. We're really more of a democracy, which is not good, instead of a republic. John Adams wrote a letter to Mercy Warren. I dare you to go home tonight, Google Mercy Warren, take a look at her. She would be a founding mother of this country. Incredible woman, intelligent, exerted tremendous influence. His wife, Abigail Adams, would fit in that category too. You know, none of these men could have done what they did without really wise, intelligent, virtuous women. And the record shows that that's the case. Public virtue is the only foundation of republics. So the more immorality you see spread across our country, the more we are losing the foundation of our society. James Monroe, 5th U.S. President, wounded in the Battle of Trenton, got a musket ball in his shoulder, served in the first U.S. Senate, governor of Virginia, his home state. He was a diplomat to France, helped negotiate the Louisiana Purchase, Secretary of State and Secretary of War under President Madison during the War of 1812. Look at this first inaugural address when he was elected to the presidency. It is only when the people become ignorant and corrupt, when they degenerate into a populace, that they are incapable of exercising the sovereignty, self-rule, governing. Usurpation is then an easy attainment, and a usurper soon found. The people themselves become the willing instruments of their own debasement and ruin. I saw this on a church building. I think it was a Nazarene church, a block or two from our house. They have it up on their sign. The nation bent on self-destruction will succeed. Now let me give you a few verses from God where at the time of these, you know, these Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about national existence. I'm astounded at how much they had to say. They wove their prophetic utterances, intertwined it, permeated it with references to the great kingdom that would one day come under the great servant of God, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. But in the meantime, they lay out, Proverbs and Psalms has a lot of it too. They lay out national keys. You know, the book of Deuteronomy has that as its purpose. Here's the people of God. They're poised to enter the promised land, or they're poised to enter the promised land. They've already come through the 40 years of desert, aimless meandering. That old generation's died off, with the exception of Moses, Joshua and Caleb. Even Aaron's gone, Miriam's gone. And so he delivers these great sermons that are designed to describe the keys to national success. So what does a country need from God's perspective in order to be successful, to establish itself initially, and then to perpetuate its national existence? That's what that book's about. No wonder the founders jumped on that. They said, we got to get God's insight on this. They combed through history and looked at all the republics of Greece and Rome, and I mean literally just spanned history to see governmental approaches and everything, and I'm telling you, they relied heavily on the Bible. They quoted all over the place in justifying their political, governmental perspectives. And so it's woven into these books. Ezekiel 14, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. And we somehow think we're going to be exempt? This was, look at the document here. Records of the town of Boston from 1784 to 1796. An address was sent to the first president of the United States from the people of Boston in order to say a number of things that they wanted to say to him. And here is his response. Reply of the president of the United States to the foregoing address. And one of the things he says, your love of liberty, your respect for the laws, your habits of industry, hard work, and your practice of the moral and religious obligations are the strongest claims to national and individual happiness, and they will, I trust, be firmly and lastingly established. That Boston was a different, New England was a different place 200 years ago. They would have been the more righteous out of the 13 colonies, those three northern states. After the war, Washington retired. Then he was drawn back into public service and became our first president. But when he retired the first time, 1783, he issued a circular to the states. So it was designed, it was the same message, but it was sent to all of them and to their governors. I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you in the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would incline the hearts of the citizens to cultivate a spirit of subordination and obedience to government, to entertain a brotherly affection and love for one another, for their fellow citizens of the United States at large, particularly for their brethren who have served in the field, the vets, the military, and finally, that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, echoes of Micah, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. Who's that? Muhammad? Buddha? And without an humble imitation of those whose example in these things, we can never hope to be a happy nation. I don't mean to be in any way unkind or offensive. I'm just saying, I have heard historians, American historians, say, oh, you know, they didn't believe in the God of the Bible, certainly not Jesus Christ. That's exactly who he's referring to. Jesus Christ. And again, that's not isolated. That's all over the place in the founding documents. If rank and file Americans do not emulate Jesus, this is what he says, and follow his precepts, we cannot hope to be a happy nation. David Osgood, he was just a founding era preacher. As soon as the Declaration of Independence was issued by the founders, he took it to the pulpit the first Sunday afterwards and read it from the pulpit. This sermon was preached in 1783, this is right at the end of the war. The war's over, we won. Reflections on the goodness of God in supporting the people of the United States through the late war and giving them so advantageous and honorable a peace. Providence has given to no people a fairer opportunity to secure national felicity, happiness, than is now held forth to us. The eyes of the world are now turned upon us to see in what manner we rear the superstructure and what use we make of that liberty we have been so earnest to obtain. A moment's reflection will render it sufficiently obvious that where all powers derive from the people, everything must depend upon their knowledge and virtue. You hear that? Everything in this country depends on the moral and spiritual caliber of our population. The politicians that irk you are simply a reflection of a segment of our population. If they are ignorant and vicious, abandoned to idleness, pride, and extravagance, if they are selfish and fraudulent, disorderly and factious, impious towards God, and unjust and injurious towards one another, all must be anarchy and confusion, riot and licentiousness. Licentiousness, see, is a lot of the sexual immorality that we're seeing, where such a people hold the powers of government. There's no monarchy that is not preferable to such a republic. You better go back having a king or a queen. There's no tyranny that is not more tolerable than such a pretended liberty. It's often been said, virtue is the spirit of a republic and essential to the preservation of freedom. God forbid, then, that by vice and irreligion we should throw away the blessings and privileges which have been so dearly purchased. I think the psalmist put this so well in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people he's chosen is his own inheritance. And I realize that's a reference to Israel, and God hasn't chosen us. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from the place of his dwelling. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. You know, God knows what's going on in every nook and cranny of this country and every mind far better than we do. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. Isn't that something? America for many years has had the premier military of the planet, right? Nobody could stand up to us, even Russia. And those that do make an effort to do that pretty much stole our weapons, or we sold them to her, or gave them to them. And so it's natural for Americans to think, man, you know, we don't have to worry about all these external threats. We got powerful military. Uh-uh. There's no country, there's no king, there are no mighty military capability that is going to deliver us from our predicament. Now, that's what the Bible says on the matter, no matter what we think. Well, then, notice, a horse is a vain hope for Satan, neither shall it deliver. You know, we would say, our tanks, our nuclear capability, our, you know, missiles. Mm-mm. I know that's going to do it. Well, then, where are we to gain our security? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those, that is God's care and protection is extended to those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and keep him alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. Our heart shall rejoice. You know, I wish this were read in every military unit of our people, men and women in the world, every day. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Look at this statement that Washington made near the end of his life. I'm sure there never was a people who had more reason to acknowledge a divine interposition in their affairs than those of the United States. And I would be pained to believe that they have forgotten that agency which was so often manifested during our revolution. They believe God was all over the place. His fingerprints are all over that. You know, like that time that the British had set up all their warships, numbers of them, just off the coast, and the Continental Army had crossed this body of water, and they were stuck. I mean, they were sitting ducks. There was no way for them to escape. This is the truth, historical truth. A mist blew in and prevented the British from seeing them until all night they could ferry themselves, the entire military, across that body of water and escape. And you would not have convinced any of them that God was not behind that. And notice, that's not a miracle. He did it through natural means, as when Elijah saw a cloud that appeared and came up in rain. That's how all rain comes. as the direct result of prayer. That's providence. And I believe God operates that way today. And if you go back and read the founding documents, they said that kind of thing happened all the time. Come on, you know, what, 30,000 seasoned soldiers from the strongest empire on the planet came up against our ragtag group of men, many of whom were barefoot and didn't even have adequate weaponry and so forth, and we whipped them? I'm telling you, the founder said, that's proof of God. He would be pained that they would fail to consider the omnipotence of that God who is alone able to protect them. You see why during, whenever times in our country get more tumultuous morally, spiritually, politically, we ought to be doing a lot more praying, folks. This is great for us to meet and have Bible study. It's indispensable. It ought to be done frequently. But we need to do a lot more praying than just our occasional prayers during our services. We need to come together for that singular purpose and do it over and over. The God you read about in the Bible who hears his people crying out to him regularly and repeatedly in mass, would he not listen to us? Jedediah Morse was the father of Samuel Morse, who invented the Morse code. He's gone down in history as the father of American geography. He preached a sermon in 1799. This one will almost make you weep. Our dangers are of two kinds, those which affect our religion and those which affect our government. They are, however, so closely allied they cannot with propriety be separated. Got that? The foundations which support the interest of Christianity are also necessary to support a free and equal government like our own. In all those countries where there is little or no religion, or a very gross and corrupt one, as in Mohammedan and pagan countries, there you will find, with scarcely a single exception, arbitrary and tyrannical governments, gross ignorance and wickedness and deplorable wretchedness among the people. You're not being mean. It's just an observation. It's still that way. To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoy. In proportion as the genuine effects of Christianity are diminished in any nation, either through unbelief, the corruption of its doctrines, the neglect of its institutions. Those are all in full force now in our country. In the same proportion will the people of that nation recede from the blessings of genuine freedom and approximate the miseries of complete despotism. I hold this to be a truth confirmed by experience. If so, it follows. All efforts made to destroy the foundations of our holy religion ultimately tend to the subversion also of our political freedom and happiness. Who believes that? Now read this with me and weep. Wherever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present Republican forms of government, and all the blessings that you and I wallow in every day must fall with them. We ought to get out on our knees and beg God to be with us. Very prominent founder. Our country should. We ought to be preserved from the dreadful evil of becoming enemies of the religion of the gospel, which I have no doubt, if that happens, would be introductive of the dissolution of government and the bonds of civil society. Our society will no longer be civil. All right, our time frame here is getting away. It's the prerogative of God to do what he will with his own. But he often displaces justice itself by throwing into the furnace those who, though they may not be visibly worse than others, may yet have more to answer for as having been favored with more distinguished privileges, both civil and sacred. Here's how Amos put that. Here's God speaking to Israel. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. See God's rationale, God's mind, God's reasoning? Same point to Habakkuk, when he allowed the wicked to devour a person more righteous than he. Now, I'll show you one more. Remember, I mentioned to you Daniel Webster. He made this statement in 1852, and this is another just horrifying observation, but I'm convinced absolutely right on the money. If we in our posterity, we're the posterity, reject religious instruction and authority. We doing that? I've already told you that the majority of Americans don't even go to church. I don't believe they're sitting home studying their Bible on Sunday morning. Not interested. So the idea of the authority of Christ governing our lives, that's dissipated in much of our country. If we violate the rules of eternal justice, the criminal justice system in our country, you know, the ideas that people have about what constitutes justice, and it's all in the politically correct arena, completely distorted. If we trifle with the injunctions of morality, well, think of all the things we're doing along that line, not the least of which would be homosexuality and the like, and then recklessly destroy the political constitution which holds us together. And there's a whole segment of our politicians that say, I don't believe in strict construction. I think the Constitution has to be altered all along the way as people change their beliefs and thinking. Okay, we're doing all four of those things to a great extent. Now, what would this fellow say in 1852 is going to happen to this country if that ever becomes the situation? No man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us that will bury all our glory in profound obscurity. Does that not send chills down your back? If Mr. Webster were here tonight and we could ask him, what are you talking about? What do you envision happening exactly? Go back to your Bible. God only used a handful of tools over and over and over to address nations that had departed so far that there was no hope for them. Enemies would be allowed to come in and tromp on them, subjugate them. Or he would allow some form of calamity, national or natural calamity. You know, read Jonah or the locust plague that came up. I'm blank. Amos? No, what name is? Joel. So I had the J right. And then there's also internal economic collapse. And, you know, where the people go into horrible economic conditions. I mean, we're sitting ducks for all of that. We can see some of it on the horizon. So it's not a secret or anything like that. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. You've rebuked the nations, destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And look at this strong rhetorical question God himself asks. Shall I not punish them for these things? Shall I not avenge myself on... You know, God can only take so much. I realize the Bible teaches that God is a gracious God. He is infinite in mercy and grace. But he's destroyed so many billions and trillions of people. The flood alone, he did that. So we got to understand how the Bible harmonizes with itself. And his point is, I cannot remain God and let such things go on forever. We're learning about the nature of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. This is Solomon in 2 Corinthians 7, where, or 2 Chronicles 7, where you remember God warns them that I'm going to lower the boom. If necessary, Zechariah chapter 7, look at this. You might read these when you get home since we're out of time. And he talks about the need to go ahead because Israel reached a point where they shrugged their shoulders. We don't care to hear what the prophets have to say. We don't want God's word. All right. The land became desolate. Look at this last line. Great wrath came from the Lord. Land became desolate so that no one passed through a return because the pleasant land was made desolate. Would you say America has been the pleasant land? And look how God put it through Moses to Israel. Why am I doing this to you? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness. What should Americans be doing? Because we have the abundance of everything, don't we? We are so filthy rich compared to the world throughout history. What should that propel us to do? Serve God with joy and happiness. Are we, as a nation? Well, then we will serve our enemies according to what happened to them. The wicked will be turned into hell. All nations that forget God, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Do you think it's a coincidence that the most Christian country the world has ever known is also the freest, the most prosperous, and the most generous country the world has ever known? God says, return to me, and I'll return to you. I believe America has been blessed by God. And I believe it's because there was a time when the bulk of our citizenry acknowledged God. But as we cease to do that, then God will cease to bless us, because blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. What does God want from you and me? The same thing he wants from all nations. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. So, if we allow Christianity to be taken from all of these institutions, we are headed for destruction. Now, let me give you just very quickly some positive things. What can you and I do? You know, the key to national health is the family. So we need to work on our families. As the family goes, so goes the country. And the Bible says so much about this. And you and I need to remember, we have nothing to fear. This world's not our home anyways. We can model Christianity to the nations, keep studying our Bibles, keep warning, admonishing, encouraging, telling others the truth, and speak out and participate in every effort to alert people. And let's not fret about the evildoers. Let's not worry about tomorrow. And let's be strong. You know, Joshua said this just as they were about to go in and face these seven nations to eliminate them. Let's be strong and courageous. Not be afraid. Don't be discouraged. The Lord our God will be with us wherever we go. You and I have the capability of rising up, acting, because God will be with us and we can make a difference. And we need to stay focused. There's so much happening now in our country, swirling around us. Don't lose your moorings or lose your focus. Remember, even if we were to go down as a nation, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior. And I like Revelation chapter 11, which cuts the book in half, kind of the thematic verse of the whole Revelation. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. There's the church. And he will reign forever and ever. When all these human kingdoms crumble into the dust of antiquity, the kingdom of Christ will continue right on into eternity, where we will be forever. So that's what you and I have to look forward to, and we have every reason then to live faithful and to be what we need to be. All right, all this material, a lot of this material is in God and Government, or you can go to our website and access a lot of this. So y'all have been very kind to put up with, listen to all of us over the last 12 weeks, and me for, what, five of those. And I want to just formally and officially say how much our organization, Apologetics Press, appreciates the love and encouragement that this congregation has extended to us for so many years, given us a lot of encouragement and assistance. And we love you dearly, very pleased and proud of this congregation, and Dwayne and all of the elders, and the way you all have set such a great example over the years, and we pray that that might continue. May God bless all of us. Thank you for being kind enough to listen to me.